Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 here this morning together. Thanks for singing out this morning. I love it when we go a cappella on the last verse. It's one of my favorite things and a foretaste of glory. Let's pray, and then we'll look at Romans chapter 13 here together. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father God, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word. Help us to make sense of the world, of injustice, of vengeance, of your order and design. Help us to be wise citizens. Speak to us now through your word. Instruct us, your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of the time, emphasis on most of the time, I have very little direct interaction with the government. So this past winter, really grateful, the road commission plows my road and other roads. I don't talk to the plow drivers. The police protect our county and, with rare exception, don't stop me and ask to talk. I go to the township twice a year and I pay my taxes, and the interaction is really brief and they hand me a receipt. The state of Michigan, I learned, has a water lab, and I recently submitted my well water to be tested to the state of Michigan, and Nathan Denny came out and took the sample from my faucet. But that was really the extent of it. The rest was via mail or online. Chatfield is a charter school here in town under Saginaw Valley University, and that school helps my wife and I educate three of our children. A little more direct, but a little different, too. The state will often repair. This was happening this last week as I was going west on 69 in the morning, repair the highway. Those crews, don't interact with them. I just slow down, go around them. Michigan helps my family cover dental costs for our children, but we interact with the dentist, not the state, at least normally. Nationally, our military protects us, protects me and my family, but I don't see them doing this. TSA, when I fly, ask for my ID, but the interaction is usually brief and uneventful. It's tax season, but I interact more with either the software or the CPA than I do with the IRS, thankfully. And my point is, the government does more than we realize. And that is encouraging, a little bit scary, but encouraging on the whole, isn't it? I'm grateful for all that the government does, both locally and on the state level and federally. And like most Americans, I like complaining about the government. You could hear that even in my tone thus far. It's tax season, and so I have to file taxes still. I was talking to one of you this week. I was supposed to do it on my day off Friday. I put it off another week. To the city and the state and federal. And the process is always sanctifying, shall we say. It could be better. As grateful as I am for all that the government does for me, I think wisdom, rooted in passages like ours this morning, would also say that the government has limited jurisdiction, right? So it would be wise to have less involvement, less regulations, less bureaucracy, right? So I don't think the federal government should do what the state can more effectively do. And I don't think the state should do what the local government can more effectively do. So there's wisdom in keeping the decisions that are made by the government as close to the citizens that are directly affected by those decisions. I think this is most in line with what God has authorized the government to do, which is protect life, to provide the conditions for human flourishing. When we come to our passage here in Romans chapter 13, I want to mention two ditches that I want to try to help us avoid as we look at this passage. The first ditch is to nuance the passage such that we just explain it away. The command to be subject to the governing authorities. Whatever that means, it can't mean that we're obligated to submit to imperfect governments. Now, no one's probably arguing that to that extent, but that's one ditch, to go that direction. There's another ditch, is to read Romans 13 in isolation from the rest of Scripture, making it the passage on how we relate to government, such that complete obedience seems to be what God requires, no matter how wicked the government, no matter what spheres of our lives it is trying to govern. We want to avoid both of these. And how do we do that? I think we need to read Romans 13 really carefully and then read it in light of the rest of Scripture and then try, by God's grace, to apply it in line with Scripture. That's what I want to do this morning. Those three things are what my 3 points are going to be moving towards. So point number one, you see it right there out of the gate in the first part of verse one. Be subject to governing authorities. Point number one, be subject, that is, submit to governing authorities. And he's going to give us 4 reasons why we should obey this command, to be subject to governing authorities. The first reason, so under our first point, be subject to governing authorities. The first reason you see in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, and it is this: God appointed them. God appointed them. That is, he put them in that place. All human authority is instituted by God. So it's a derived authority. It's given to them. Look at verse 1. Let every human be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So how do we know if God has appointed that governing authority? Maybe it's a self-appointed dictator. Maybe it's a biologically appointed king. Maybe it's a democratically appointed president. How do we know if he or they are God appointed if we actually do know how they were humanly appointed? Well, do they have authority to govern? Are they governing? Are they able to punish wrongdoers? Do you receive their approval for doing good? Then yes, those governing authorities, that is, all governing authorities, are God appointed. To which you say, okay, hold on. Does this mean if I resist that governing authority, I'm resisting God? Is that an implication? Look where he goes in verse 2. Therefore, who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Paul would say, yeah, you're following my argument. So government is good. That's not to say governments in and of themselves are all good. But government is good. It's appointed by God for our good. But friends, let's remind ourselves right out of the gate what we're reminded of often by our own government. Our government is not our savior. It's not going to rescue us, right? Jesus alone is our king and our Lord. He alone can rescue us from our greatest need, from the consequences of our sin. He alone will rule in perfect justice. He alone knows the hearts of man, and he will rule forever. So what we need is not going to be found in a human institution, in government, in the American government. It's found in Jesus fundamentally. Right? So we need to be found in his kingdom, under his good rule and reign, through trusting in him. So he gives one reason there in verses 1 and 2 why we should be subject to governing authorities. God appointed them. But he gives a second reason in verses 3 and 4. They are God's servant. And he means this in two ways. They're God's servant in approving those who do good and avenging those who do wrong. So God has appointed them. Look at how verse 3 begins. God has appointed them to make people afraid of doing bad. So they bear the sword. That's how he's going to put it down in verse 4. So if you want to live with no fear of governing authorities, do what is good. In fact, Paul says, if you do what is good, you'll receive the approval of those governing authorities. Why? Those governing authorities are God's servants for your good. That is, they are God's servant in rewarding good. He uses the word three times in verse 3. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. And then the third time, beginning of verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. See the word good there repeated. So at this point, we need to stop and ask, okay, what is good here? Is this moral good by God's standard, or is this good as considered by the government? It's in contrast, you see, especially in verse 4, if we can keep reading, but if you do wrong, or up in verse 3, or bad, so it's in contrast to wrong or bad, and is that wrong, morally wrong by God's standard, or is that what the government calls bad? Well, it seems that Paul's talking about the latter in both cases. So the good which the government approves is the goodness according to their laws. And the bad that they disapprove, that they punish, is the breaking of their laws. And I think you see the hint there in the question in verse 3. Look at the middle of verse 3. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, implied in the eyes of the one in authority. Or later in verse 4. If you do wrong, that is in the eyes of the one in authority, be afraid of that very one. So obedience to God, we know this, does not guarantee no fear of government. We have many brothers and sisters that gathered or already gathered this morning that live with that fear. Obedience to God does not guarantee no fear of government. Often it does, but certainly not always. But obedience to government, instituted by God, is a guarantee of not having this type of fear. So these questions lead us to ask, how should our government, any government, determine what is good? That is, what they're going to approve or reward. How should they determine what is considered wrong, what it's going to punish? I think the answer should be God and his revelation. Paul's already taught us about this category in Romans chapter 1. Maybe you remember Romans chapter 1, where he talked about what we called at the time natural revelation. God has revealed himself through nature. It's universal. It's given to all people at all times, in all places. It's through the created order. So even his being, his authority, his will are revealed through the creative order. And this provides, we noted way back in one of our first sermons in this series, this provides stability to a society. It's given to all people at all times. So it gives people common ideas. This is why there's so much in common between such varying types of government. The order of creation stabilizes communities as good and evil are distinguished and evil is kept in line. So not all governments are equally good. Some are more in line with God's revelation than others. But given our unrighteousness, our sinfulness as humans, isn't it remarkable how much goes well? How much peace you've known in your lifetime? Why is this? Well, I think it's because God created order. And his moral demands cannot be easily dismissed, even by those who don't recognize him. And natural revelation stabilizes. by giving all people these common ideas. And this is seen, I think, as governments in general, across the board, are a terror to bad conduct. Again, no human government and its assessment of good and bad fully aligns up with God's revelation. Yet such imperfect governments are still ordained by God. Notice again how verse 3 begins. Notice God's design to be a terror to bad conduct, carrying out God's wrath, and to be approving of good conduct as servants, God's servant for our good. Again, this is not how government always goes. This is not how it always works outside of Eden. Sometimes corrupt governments are a terror to bad or to good conduct. They reward bad conduct. History is full of examples of this type of corrupt government. We do not have to look far. There are examples even in our own government where our government encourages bad behavior. You think of state-run lotteries or legally protected medication abortions. But when we step back and consider God's design for government, I think it still shines through, right? In general, governments restrain evil and they encourage good. They do this to greater or lesser degrees. But even those minimally lined up with God's revelation do this better than no government, better than anarchy. So the rejection of government is the rejection of God's design, and that always leads to chaos. Friends, if you reject God's design in any area, it will lead to chaos. So government is better than no government. And if you have no government, whatever you put in its place is in fact government. The only question then is, will it be more in line with God's revelation or less in line? So what happens if you do what is wrong? Notice he addresses this in verse 4. Paul says you should be afraid, and here's why. Government has the authority to enforce order, including, I think by extension here, the death penalty. Be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So he has ordained that these authorities can preserve order, uphold the rule of law, punish those who break the law. Paul says this fear of punishment for wrong done is part of God's good design for government. Let's read verse 4. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger. A little light should flash as we read that word. Who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So glance up at verse 19, if you will. Chapter 12, verse 19. Behold, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So as Christians, we never avenge ourselves, but we leave it to the wrath of God. Why? It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, how does he do this? Well, sometimes he does this through human governing authority. Look back at verse 4. So governing authorities are God's servants, and they are called avengers who carry out God's wrath. So who avenges? God does. How? Through his avengers. Who are they? Here, governing authorities. Again, there's exceptions, there's nuance, this requires wisdom, but I think the principle is Christians, certainly one way Christians can leave it to the wrath of God is Christians leaving it to governing authorities. We overcome evil with good by trusting God's good design for government. This does not mean that Christians don't call the police or report crime, but it does mean that when they do, they trust God, and they trust God's servants for their good. So, one implication is what you must not do, your neighbor who's serving in law enforcement can justly do as God's servant. So it's wrong for you to do individually what God has ordained to do through government. So your neighbor is a representative of government, has been given jurisdiction to restrain and punish evil, to be a terror to the bad. And I'm grateful for when our government is a terror to the bad. Reason number three, we're going to pick up the pace here. Look at the second half of verse 5. A third reason, I think it's parallel to reason number 2, but you see it there in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath. So reason number 3 is you will avoid wrath. So whose wrath? Well, yes, right? The wrath of the government, I think Paul is saying, is a form of God's wrath. So the ESV supplies the word God's here in verse 5, and back in verse 4, and back in chapter 12, verse 29. Though there, I think it's clearly a reference to God. So the wrath here is God's wrath exercised through the ruling authorities. God punishes through human authority, through government. So leaving it to the wrath of God will sometimes look like leaving it to the government to punish. Because God punishes through government. He's instituted to punish so much evil, and I'm grateful for that. So reason 3 in verse 5 is clear. If you want to avoid the government's wrath, submit to the government's authority. Reason number 4, parallel to reason number 1. You see it there in the end of verse 5. Not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So reason number 4, you will have a clear conscience. If you want a clear conscience, submit to the government's authority, which is God ordained. So your conscience, as has been defined, is your consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong. And Paul wants you to know that you should believe it is wrong to submit to government, and that it is wrong to not submit to government, and it is right to submit to government. Again, this requires more nuance. That nuance is coming in just a moment. But the general principle is generally true. We should obey our government. So your conscience is right to convict you when you break the law. I have actually gotten pulled over. I don't know how you read my joke earlier. And I feel a sense of conviction when it happens. Now, some of you, you don't feel any sense of conviction, and you are certain of your innocence, always. But my conscience, when I'm speeding, convicts me. And I think that's a good thing. My conscience is right to convict me when I break the law. So if you don't want to have a convicted conscience, be subject to the government. So why should we submit? He gives 4 reasons. We've seen 4 now. God appointed them, they are his servants, you'll avoid wrath, and you'll have a clear conscience. And then in verses 6 and 7, he moves to application. But before we go there, I want to give you point number 2. Be mindful of wise and necessary exceptions. I've made a lot of definitive statements. Paul makes a lot of definitive statements here, but we need to read this passage in light of the rest of the scripture. So be mindful of wise and necessary exceptions. So submission to governing authority is not absolute. Only submission to God is absolute. So all other submission is relative. So obedience to God, absolute. But not obedience to any other human institution, even if it's God ordained. Scripture is full of examples where God approvingly presents individuals disobeying governing authorities. And such disobedience is framed positively again and again in Scripture. You remember the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1? They disobey Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, and they did not murder the Hebrew baby boys. Maybe you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and refused to bow down to his golden image. Maybe you think of the book of Acts and the apostles, Peter and John, disobeying their governing authorities and preaching the gospel. They were told to stop. Did they stop? No. And then they gathered with other Christians and prayed for boldness to keep preaching the gospel, parenthesis, to keep disobeying. Remember how Peter spoke and lived? Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than man. Think about church history. How many examples of believers, God's people in the past, pursuing faithfulness? My mind went to a couple reformers. Maybe you've heard their story before. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Their queen, this is Queen Mary I, told them they must renounce their Protestant faith. What did they do? Did they say, well, we must be subject to the governing authorities. She's our queen, after all. No. They refused. They defended their faith. And they went to the stake to be burned. Latimer was 70. Ridley was in his 50s. And they arrive to be burned. Ridley kisses the stake. And then they bow down on their knees, side by side, and pray. And then they're chained to the pyre. And a bag of gunpowder is hung around each man's neck. Their former cellmate in the Tower of London, Cranmer, who would himself follow soon, is forced to observe. And as the pyre is lit, 70-year-old Latimer says, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace in England, as I trust never shall be put out." I could go on and on. God's people have not always been subject to governing authorities. They have at times refused. There are exceptions to the obedience that Romans 13 calls for. I want to give you three exceptions. So if the government explicitly tells you to disobey God, you don't submit or obey the government in that area. You obey God rather than government. I hope we're all clear on that category. So if the government prohibited you or me from praying in Jesus' name, we as Christians should follow the example of Daniel and pray in Jesus' name. Disobey the government and be willing to accept the consequences of our obedience to Christ. Exception number two. If the government passes an unlawful law, you say, really? There's plenty of them. We could talk all day about those. If the government passes an unlawful law, you don't have to submit to or obey that law. I word it slightly differently on purpose. So if a law is itself illegal, you may violate that law and make an appeal in the court. This seems to be what the apostles do. This seems to be the biblical pattern, right? So if you read the last chapters of the book of Acts, Paul is appealing to all sorts of other authorities because what he's being required to do is unlawful. So he appeals to his Roman citizenship in Acts 22. He appeals to God's law in Acts 23 when he's about to be struck. In Acts 25, he appeals to Caesar himself. So it may or may not be prudent or wise to do so, but I think the category exists that you may disobey such an unlawful law and then make your appeal. Professor Mark Snowberger gives this example. If the president required all pastors in America next Sunday to preach from a certain passage, whatever that passage is, in the Bible, obeying him would not require me to disobey God. I'm going to preach, or in this case, Pastor Kevin is going to preach from the Bible next Sunday. But I don't need to obey him, because he has established what is an unlawful law by the standard of the Constitution, the First Amendment. So I could justly appeal to the Constitution that such law is unlawful. Exception number three. If the government exceeds its jurisdiction and speaks authoritatively into a sphere regulated by another God-instituted authority. Again, that language comes from Mark Schnellberger. You don't have to submit to or obey that law. So follow with me, Rick. Here's the principle. God has ordained different authorities over various but related distinct spheres of life. Think of church. Think of family. So if a government passed a law that said parents must send their children to attend government schools to be educated, that government may or may not be explicitly telling you to disobey God, exception number one, but that government would, I would argue, be overstepping, exceeding their jurisdiction in requiring that of all parents. So government, I think, cares about the well-being and education of children, but God has given parents the authority, responsibility to instruct and educate their children and to determine how that is best done. So requiring the how of education is outside of the government's jurisdiction and squarely inside the parents. I thought of Germany. If you've followed over the last decade or two, this has become an issue for Christian parents living in the nation of Germany. And they have to weigh the prudence of disobeying that requirement. These exceptions, I think, are succinctly summarized in our church's statement of faith. It reads this: we believe that civil government is of divine appointment for the interest of and good order of human society, that magistrates are to be prayed for, consciously honored and obeyed, except in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the conscience, and the coming prince of the kings of the earth. Let's turn now to Paul's application, verses 6 and 7, our third and final point. Pay the money and the respect owed to governing authorities. This is verses 6 and 7. Pay the money and respect owed to governing authorities. So in verse 6, Paul explains that because of the four reasons to be subject to governing authorities above, especially the two there in verse 5, reasons 3 and 4, because of these things, Christians should also pay taxes to governing authorities. These ministers of God, third time he's called them ministers or servants. What does this mean? It means the reasons for being subject to governing authorities are the reasons to pay taxes. I think that's how he's arguing. And that's where he turns there in verse 6 and 7. So verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities or ministers of God attending to this very thing. That is, that's their focus. That's what they do with their time. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. And notice he gives four obligations. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Think of Jesus' words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So what are these owed obligations? Well, the first two, we could just summarize with our word taxes, right? This refers to different tributes that would have existed in Rome, as well as revenue. So various taxes to be rendered to the governing authorities to whom they are owed. Notice how many times he repeats that word, owed, 5 times. These are obligations. Now, I don't think this means that we should pay more taxes than are required. I don't think this means that you can't seek to minimize the taxes that you owe through wise and legal means. But I do think it means that you should obey God and pay all the taxes that you do indeed owe. Remember, the government is God's servant for your good. So the first two obligations are related to money. The second two are related to our attitude. He talks about respect, the kind of acknowledgement of the limited but very real jurisdiction of these governing authorities. Think of Proverbs 24:21. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. Both respect and honor. This should be the attitude of Christians towards governing authorities. This includes law enforcement and elected politicians in all branches, elected officials. This attitude, I think, should extend to those who are not governing righteously, to those we didn't vote for, because it extends to those whom God has appointed as his servants for our good. So how do we apply being subject to the governing authorities? Paul gives us four obligations. In short, point number three, we pay the money and the respect owed to them. We see God appointing his servants for our good as we pay taxes. We see God appointing his servants for our good as we give respect and honor to those in government. So let's seek to do, as Christians, what we say we believe. Let's pray for our governing authorities, remembering to thank God for his servants for our good. Let's consciously honor them, and let's obey them, except in things opposed to the will of our King. We could put it this way. Let's seek, in these ways, to be the best citizens we can be, because Jesus is our King. Let me pray. Father God, would you give us the wisdom that we need? Thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of those in church history. Thank you for the boldness of the apostles. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom to navigate life in a fallen world. As we think through this as Americans, as we have near neighbors who think of through this as Canadians, as we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ under other governments. Father, we need wisdom. We pray that you would help us to remember that you are indeed Lord of the conscience, and you are indeed our only true King. And yet we are reminded that this passage, even government itself, is designed by you for our good. So give us grateful hearts. We pray all this in Christ's name.